Thank you for reading, Andy. That's the passage we're going to be in this morning, Luke chapter 10. And I just want to start with a word of prayer as we get into the word. So let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much again as we come back to your word, to the book of Luke, asking, Lord, that you would teach us, that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are willing to agree. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would work within us to be the neighbor that you've called us to be, all for the honor and praise and glory of your Son. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're looking at one of the most famous parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that even if you're not a church person, if you're not someone who grew up in church or went to Sunday school, you've probably heard this or at least the gist of this in some way or another. And ironically, when we think about the Good Samaritan, which we're looking at today, many times it's ripped out of its context, and we just focus a little bit on the parable, which is understandable, because the parable itself is powerful. The parable of the Good Samaritan is very convicting. It's very much something that everyone feels, if they understand, at least some understanding of, they feel the weight of what Jesus is getting at. It's a message that we can relate with. But as we get to the parable, I just want us to realize that the parable is actually not the main point of the passage. The parable is not the main thing that's going on within this passage, because the parable comes in the middle of a conversation. It becomes in the middle of a conversation between this lawyer and Jesus. And interestingly, in the immediate context, in the book of Luke, how the parable plays out is kind of interesting, because you look at verse 27 there, this lawyer responds with two commandments. He says, look at the verse, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." And then the second commandment that you see here, "and your neighbor as yourself." Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan is going to address that second commandment, the neighbor as yourself. But right after this, we're going to see a narrative that addresses the first commandment, loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and might. And we're going to see that with a story between Mary and Martha and how they're going to handle Jesus. So in the book of Luke, it's interesting how these narratives play together. It's an illustration, this parable, of the point of being a neighbor or loving one's neighbor as oneself. Today, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 25 through 37, and so we're just going to jump right in. We're going to work through this narrative as it breaks down and try to understand what the writer here, Luke, is trying to have us understand and respond to. Look at verse 25 through 28. I call this a question with eternal ramifications. Look at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" We don't know when this narrative took place. If you look at the beginning of verse 25, "and behold," it seems like it's pretty soon after the other stuff that we've seen within the chapter. We're not sure, though. Apparently, Jesus at this point is teaching in some way. And typically at that time when you would teach, people would sit and they would listen, and so in the middle of it, this lawyer stands up in verse 25 as Jesus seems to be teaching, and he gets up and he asks a question of Jesus. Now, the type of lawyer we're talking about here would also be considered a scribe, right, of the Old Testament, someone who understood the Old Testament law. It's not like, you know, Shendorovitz and whoever the other guy is I keep hearing about all the time. We're not talking about that type of lawyer, right? We're talking about a lawyer of the law of God, which also would help us understand the law of God. And they were considered an expert of the law of God. What's interesting, though, is why he gets up in the first place in verse 25. Lawyer stood up, it says, to put him, that is Jesus, to the test. He's seemingly looking to judge whether or not Jesus is a good teacher of the law. But he has the wrong motive. But even with the wrong motive, he asks the right question. He asks a really good question, a very important question in verse 25 when he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life. This is something that the Jewish people at that time seemed to struggle with. It was something that seemed to be on their mind, because just a few chapters from now, in chapter 18, you're going to see the same question being posed to Jesus by a ruler at that time. So they're wondering, what shall I do in verse 25 to inherit eternal life? And this eternal life, again, you're talking with a lawyer of the law, of the Old Testament law, knew the Old Testament. It's probably referring back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2 and the eternal life that's promised there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Here it is. Some to everlasting life. So some will resurrect to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so this lawyer most likely has this text in the back of his mind, and he asks this question of Jesus: what shall I do to receive that eternal life promised in the resurrection? Now again, his motive wasn't right, but his question was right. His question was good. It's a question that every person in this world really should be asking. There's a reason we should be asking this question. We're actually reminded, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, that God has placed a sense of eternity in all of our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, speaking of God, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he, God, has put eternity into man's heart. So the fact that any person would ask this question like the lawyer does in verse 25 and want to know how to inherit eternal life, it's not weakness on the part of this lawyer. It's a logical conclusion. Knowing that we truly are made for something more than this life. And each one of us in this room should be asking this question. Each one of us should have asked this question or should ask this question. I mean, we spend a lot of time trying to get answers to questions that we have in our life, right? All different types of questions. How much money will I need in order to retire? Where should I go to school? What degree should I pursue in my life? Who should I marry? What type of schooling should we have our kids in? All these types of questions that we have in life that we go to seek answers for. But if you ask the most important question, how will I inherit eternal life? This lawyer does that. Well, Jesus, being a good teacher, wisest person who ever lived, look at how he responds in verse 26. He avoids the trap of the test, as it were. And notice what he says, verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? Remember, this guy's an expert of the law, so he appeals to that. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, it's interesting that Jesus points back to the Word of God. I think that's really insightful. There's kind of a whole sermon you could say about that. If we're asking the question, how do I inherit eternal life? By Jesus' own example, he's showing us that the answer is found in the Word of God. You're going to find the answer to that question in the Word of God. You're not going to find it necessarily through a church. If they're preaching the Word of God, you will. A pope or a preacher or this person or that. The answer is found and is declared to us in God's Word. And so God has given us everything that we need to know how to live properly in this world and the next in his Word. Remember that. So he appeals to him in verse 26. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Well, verse 27, he responds. He answered. Here he gives his answer. First, you shall love the Lord your God, this is verse 27, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's two passages, knowing the law, that this lawyer responds with. The first one is what's known as the Shema in the Jewish religion, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It's considered the most important passage of the law. That's the first section that he quotes in verse number 27 there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And then he quotes another passage, Leviticus, there we go, chapter 19 and verse 18, when he says, and your neighbor, implied, you shall love your neighbor. as yourself. And it's not a bad response. It's not far off the money, because what does Jesus do? Look at verse 28. He said to him, "You've answered correctly." That's a good answer. Do this, and you will live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you will live. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. You've answered correctly, Jesus says in verse number 28. Because Jesus himself highlights how important these two commands are as he's asked the question about the law. What's the most important, you know, commandments in the law? And he says, Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, interesting, same type of person, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Doesn't that sound like what we just read? And he says, this is the great and first commandment, and the second like to it. And notice what he says. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." They summarize the law of God. I mean, you could even look at the Ten Commandments, which many of you know, and you'll find out that it really breaks down to two major commandments. The first few commandments relate to loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second of it relates to how you love other people. But think about those passages for a minute. That's a pretty high call. To love God that way. Look at the verse again. Too many of you know these verses, so you just kind of gloss over it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." To love God that way requires full devotion, full commitment to the Lord. And then, the end of the verse, to love your neighbor as yourself requires complete sacrifice, complete selflessness on your part to live out those commands. I mean, think of your own life this morning. Here we are at church, a place where I'm guessing some of you people come because you love the Lord your God, right? But how many of us could say, yes, I'm going to raise my hand this morning, I do love him with everything. I love him with all my heart. It's never divided. I love him with all my soul. It's never divided. I never waste an ounce of energy on myself with all my strength. No, I live it all for the Lord. I mean, we know our hearts, right? We know how divided they are. How often we seek self-glory of our lusts and our own desires, making idols in our hearts rather than fully devoted to the Lord. And then, you know, think about the second command, to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sure at times you're on the money. You're as selfless as you can be, but I'm sure there's some weeks that you struggle in your love for others. You haven't really measured up, as it were. And so apparently the lawyer, as he hears this, is thinking about what Jesus says and thinking about the words that came out of his mouth in verse 27, and then he provides what I call a normal human response. Verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Luke points out that he's desiring to justify himself. He most likely did this because he probably recognized that he didn't obey the law as he should. And his question relates to the second commandment. It doesn't even go to the first commandment of verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. But it goes to the second one in verse 29 and says, who is my neighbor? Which probably, most likely, again, I'm trying to think of these people, they're not just characters in the story, but real people. And I'm thinking he probably thought, I do okay with the Lord. You know, I love God. I'm a lawyer, for crying out loud. I read his word all the time. I study his word. I'm dedicated to his word. He probably thought he had a pretty good relationship with the Lord. And so he goes after the second commandment, and he falls prey to something that all humanity does, that we're all prone to do, and that's the idea that we can separate our love from God and our love from others. And we do this all the time. We think we can love God and not our neighbors. We think we can love God and not have that affect how we love others. But the reality is, this is not how God looks at the understanding of love towards him. He doesn't separate the two. Listen to this passage, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's a liar about what? His love for God, isn't he? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I mean, that kind of preaches itself. I don't have to add much to that verse, right? If one loves God, then one will love others. And if you're not loving others, if you could flip it around, if you're struggling in your love for others, guess what? You're struggling in your love for God. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, as he summarizes the law, summarizes it completely different than what we would say. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. No, he doesn't even go there. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not the word we would think of to summarize the law, would it be? That's not where we would go. But Paul, who wrote this passage in Galatians, understood that a major measure of one's love for God, whether a concrete, easy way to measure that, to see whether you love God, is to see how well you love others. I mean, think about that for a second. Think of all the relationships in your life, your spouse, family, friends, church family. You cannot separate how you treat them from your love for God. I love how Paul David Tripp talks about this in his book, What Did You Expect? I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview because we're going to have that class be taught again. It's a great what a great marriage class title, right? What Did You Expect? Yeah, I mean, I think that's phenomenal. Right, so we're going to have this class, and it's going to be some videos of him teaching and some studying on it. It's a phenomenal class. I don't care if you think your marriage is great. It's still a good class for you to be at. It's just going to be a reminder of what God's called us to do in marriage. So I'd encourage all the married people or thinking about getting married to go to that class. But it's very applicable to marriage. What he has to say applies to all areas of life. Anyways, he says in that book, it's so good. He says, at the foundational level, the difficulties of our marriages do not first come because we don't love one another enough. They happen because we don't love God enough. And because we don't love God enough, we don't treat one another with the kind of love that makes marriage work. Why is he saying that? Because he's reading the Bible. That you can't separate the two, love of God and love for others. But regardless, the lawyer does this. But don't miss it. He's trying in verse 29 to justify himself in light of God's word. He's trying to do what many of us, including myself at times, do when it comes to God's word. He's thinking to himself, I'm not really that bad. I'm not really that bad. I mean, I know God's word says to love one's neighbor, but real, I mean, who's my neighbor? right? I mean, who's my neighbor? We're like that. I'm like that. We come to the Word of God, we hear something like we hear in verse 27. We do what Paul says the Jewish people have done with the law of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own to justify themselves, they do not submit to God's righteousness. They don't want to submit to that. They're going to make their own righteousness. You know, I know it says love your neighbor, but let's play it out a bit. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor here? The Bible's clear. Unfortunately, the reality is that we don't think we're that bad of people. And so we're going to try to justify, but we know what the Scripture says, right? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, as is written, none is righteous, no one, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Another way the Bible puts it, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind, and the mind, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we can try to justify ourselves in light of the Word of God, but when we realize who we are apart from the grace of God, we should not be shocked that we fall short of the commands of God, just like this lawyer. So we ask that question of Jesus in verse 29, who is my neighbor? And now Jesus responds with a parable. What's interesting is Jesus communicates this parable to the lawyer. In a sense, he's not really answering the lawyer's question at all. He's reminding the lawyer, you're asking the wrong question. Because he says, who is my neighbor? And now look at verse number 37. Jesus responds and makes it clear. It's not who is my neighbor, verse 36, but are you a neighbor? So in verse 36, which one of these three, or maybe I should say, what type of neighbor are you? Which of these three do you think prove to be a neighbor? See, he asks, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, who proved to be a neighbor? Changes it completely. Which one proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The command to love your neighbor isn't about others. It's about you. It's about your heart, and it's about your attitude and actions. So let's get to that. This wins my sermon prep award for the year, the penetrating parable, okay? That rolls well off the tongue. Verse 30. Most of you are like, what is he even talking about? All right, look what he says. Jesus replies. He replies to this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Everybody knew that trip that lived in that time. Just to give you a perspective, it's hard for us to think about that. But Jerusalem is 2,400, roughly 2,400 feet above sea level, or 2,500 feet, And then Jericho's about 800 feet below sea level, right? So that's a pretty big difference, and it's about 15 miles worth of walking. That's what this guy is taking. It's a road that was well-traveled, but it was also a road that people knew was not the most safe. Because you had such an incline change, there were parts that were a little bit dangerous, hard to see around the bend. As a matter of fact, there's a section of that road that was known as the Pass of Adumim, which is the Pass of Blood. It got that reputation because there was robbers on that road. Everybody understood, this lawyer in particular and everyone listening around there, what he was saying when he said, this guy's on that journey. In verse number 30, he's making his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho. We don't know anything about this man because that's irrelevant, as we're going to see, but rather the response of that man. So he experiences his worst nightmare. Verse 30, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Unfortunately, that was normal. That was not a surprise. That type of thing would happen. Everyone prayed it wouldn't. That's why they would go in groups. Remember when Jesus gets lost among his family, they're all traveling together. It's harder to take out a bigger herd, right? And so they find a guy on his own. They go after him. They strip him. They take everything from him. Verse 31, now by chance. And we would think it would be a stroke of good chance. This is good luck this guy's experiencing here, because look at verse number 31. A priest is going down that road. And then by chance, you could say verse 32, a Levite is going down that road. Many priests and Levites would take that road, because we know from historical records that many priests and Levites lived in Jericho. And they would go up and they would serve in the temple, and then they would make their way back to their to where they lived down in Jericho. And so you have this priest, and with both of these people, the priest and the Levite, you would expect them to take care of this guy. Because by picking a priest and a Levite, he's picking the religious center, the religious people, the religious leaders in the center of the heart of the religious, the Jewish religion in Jerusalem. A priest would serve there, a Levite who was not from Aaron's line, that's why he was a Levite, would also serve in the temple and would help. But neither one of these helps. Look at verse 31. He's going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed to the other side. So, verse 32, likewise, a Levite came to the place, saw him, passed on the other side. Both see the need, but neither one chooses to help this guy out. It's not actually that they don't help out. They go on the other side of the road. It's their way of basically wanting nothing to do with it. I don't see what's happening over there. It's not my problem. I'm going to ignore what's right in front of me. And again, the expectations of anybody who's listening to this story would be like, of course the priest would help, right? Of course the Levite would help. Here's a guy in need, and these are the spiritual leaders, for crying out loud. And the irony is even a little bit greater if we get our historical situation right, and that they had probably come from just serving the Lord in the temple. And they were serving God. But in their indifference to the need in front of them and their unwillingness to stoop down in compassion and help a person out, both the priest and the Levite reveal their true lack of love for the Lord. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Answer, it doesn't. God's love, one's love for God, is revealed in one's love for others. So you really got to ask the question, did it really matter that they're priests and a Levite? Did their apparent devotion to the love for God really matter? Because if they really, truly loved God, they would have stopped to help. Verse 33. Now at this point, again, probably, I'm speculating and reading into it, probably the lawyer was expecting him to talk about just a normal Jewish person who was not a religious person, religious leader. But he switches and goes to a Samaritan. In verse number 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. You probably know a little bit of who the Samaritans were. Samaritans were not well liked by the Jewish people. You know, the rabbis would say to receive a meal from Samaritans is as bad as eating pork. You just don't do it. They're unclean. We don't like them. They are not the people we want to be around. There's a hatred. Bertrand Russell, who was a famous philosopher, who I don't agree with his theology, but at least he pointed out in his time in the 1940s that this would be equivalent to a Nazi or the Japanese in America, you know, walking down. That's how it would feel to the audience, the weight of that. And so here a Samaritan comes along, probably a merchant. He's not going to Jerusalem to worship. We know that's not why he was there. He's making his way back, probably just a normal Joe Schmo Samaritan, okay? And like the priest, notice verse 33. He came to where he was, he saw him, and what? There's the change. He had compassion. He had compassion. And this compassion for this destitute man moves him towards the man in verse 34. He doesn't go around the man. He goes to him in verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds. His compassion made him move towards the individual. You're going to see that throughout all the time. We saw Jesus do that back in Luke chapter 7. He sees a dead boy and he moves toward the situation. It says he's filled with compassion. We're going to see later in Luke 15, a father whose son ran away, spent all his money. And when he sees his son in the distance, the prodigal son, he has compassion. And what happens next? He moves and runs towards his son. Compassion moves us to help fix the problem if we're able to do. And so that's what he does. Verse 34, he bounds up his wounds, pours oil and wine, sets him on his own animal. Self-sacrifice, brought him to an inn, took care of him. Verse 35, the next day he took out two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper saying, verse 35, next day means he spent the night with this individual. He took care of this individual. He moved towards this individual in compassion. Verse 35 gives out two denarii, which means he had given him enough for 24 days of being in an inn. And if that wasn't enough, look what he says in verse 35. Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when you come back. I mean, there's so much here about this guy having compassion. He moves towards him when he's in need. Of course, he's by himself, so he slows down to help this guy. Do you think he might think he's a little bit ready to get hit by robbers himself? But he moves toward, gives of his money, does what he can to take care of this individual. It's selfless. He truly is living in the command of Leviticus 19:18 to love one's neighbor as oneself. And so as Jesus finishes up this parable, verse 36, he turns. You can kind of see him proclaiming this parable, telling the story, and then he zeroes in on the lawyer, and he says in verse 36, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who proved to be a neighbor? He didn't ask who was his neighbor. He said, who proved to be a neighbor? He's really asking the lawyer, are you a good neighbor? Are you a good neighbor? Because loving your neighbor is less about knowing who your neighbor is and more about being the type of person that you're called to be, to help when you're called to give aid, that you do so. Anyone who's in need in your proximity and ability to help is your neighbor. Regardless of race, regardless of social class, sex, economic status, it doesn't matter. And so verse 37, the lawyer responds, but I find it interesting. Look what he says. He said, the one who showed him mercy. He doesn't even say Samaritan. I don't think he can say it. I don't think he can say the word Samaritan. Can't come out of his mouth. The one who showed him mercy, verse 37. So Jesus ends this whole conversation in verse 37. You go and do likewise. In other words, if you really love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, then you wouldn't even be asking a question like that. Who is my neighbor? Well, as we close up this morning, I just want to give a couple of concluding remarks really quickly. I mean, I could make a whole message on concluding remarks. There's so much here. So I'll make a mini message. Here we go. Four takeaways from this. Number one, if honest, we all fall short of the commands to love God wholly and to love one's neighbor as oneself. If you're reading this and you see yourself as the Good Samaritan, you're reading it wrong. Okay? Or wrongly, for you English majors. If you're reading it correctly, you see yourself in the lawyer. You see yourself realizing, I do fall short of loving God fully, and I'm going to try to justify myself in this situation. I do find myself not loving as a neighbor. So I'm going to try to rework the Word of God a little bit to fall better on my ears. We fall short. We do not meet the demands of a holy God. We know we don't love our neighbors as we ought. We know we don't. And your real physical neighbors too, probably. Okay? We know we don't. How often do we sin against those in our families? Who is your neighbor, by the way? How often do we sin against those who are our friends? Who is your neighbor, by the way? We need forgiveness before a holy God, and that forgiveness can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the end of the book dies on a cross, as we heard about in the baptism, dies on a cross so that all who believe in him, put their faith and trust, repent of their sins, believe in him, can be forgiven of their sins. Because we all, if we're honest, are the lawyer, not the Good Samaritan. The Bible describes the death of Christ this way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that might bring us to God. So when he suffered on the cross, he did it, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you're the lawyer here. I'm the lawyer here. We're the lawyers. We need forgiveness, and that forgiveness can only be found in Christ. Secondly, to pull away from this passage, true followers of Christ are called to behave as neighbors, and I would imply good neighbors, okay? True followers of Christ are called to behave as neighbors. What's shocking about this story is you would think that the Levite would have done this, right? You think that the Samaritan, you should, like, why wouldn't they? They say they love God. Well, why would not we who say we love God not love our neighbors? We should be concerned about true injustice in this world. We should be concerned about those who are taken advantage of. James 1:29, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Thirdly, growth in our Christian life means we'll be more and more others-oriented. That's a whole sermon to unpack right there. Growth in the Christian life, as you become more and more like Christ, you become more and more concerned about others. I mean, it makes sense, right? The heart of sin is me, selfishness, pride, right? So as I continue to grow more and more like Christ, I continue to grow more and more outward, and I start looking outward, and I start seeing outward, and I start thinking outward, and I notice that guy who needs help instead of walking around. Because the reason I would walk around is because of me. It's my time. Do you know how much time? I gotta go places. And money. I earned it. All week. But as we grow in the Christian life, we become more and more like Christ, who, 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that in his poverty he might become rich. In the last mini sermon, point number 4, to live as a neighbor, if we're just being honest, requires us to live for God's kingdom and not our own. We have to admit that to live like this means that we must live for a kingdom greater than our own little kingdom we're trying to set up, where we're on the throne. To have eyes outside of ourselves and to see others and to realize that my resources, my time is not mine, it's his, and to be used for how he wants it. Means we got to live for his kingdom. Every day, listen, every day, this is not even my notes, so who knows how long we'll be here. Thank you. The rest of you are like, I hope he's not serious. I'm giving my wife time, she's making the meal, okay? But every day is a battle of kingdoms. That's why Jesus in Luke 9:27, he's like, you know, anyone who wants to follow me, let him deny himself. And he adds a word there that you don't find in Matthew, you don't find in Mark. You remember that little word? It starts with D, ends with Ailey. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Because every day you wake up, you are going, I am king today. And you all exist for me. That's what I do. And every day I got to say, I am not king. This is not my time. This is not my resources. And this is not people who exist for me. But I live for you
and I need to live for you. You're on the throne, and all of this needs to be subservient to you and your kingdom. And it's only then that we're ready to live as the neighbor that we're called to be. When we slowly morph from the lawyer to the Samaritan. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that whatever it is you're teaching us, whatever it is that we need to hear, we heard it this morning, but I do pray that, like James reminds us, that we would not just be good hearers of the word only, but doers, that we would, if you've shown us as we look in the mirror what we need by your grace to move towards, that we would do so, that we'd not walk away and forget. May you be praised and glorified in our response to your word. In Christ's name, amen.